title of my sermon, sermonette, is How Are God and Jesus Christ One? Many religious people believe that when they include Holy Spirit with the two, there's some kind of a conglomerate three-in-one God. We know better than that. But do we really know how God and Jesus Christ are one? We can find the answer in the 17th chapter of John. The first verse shows that this is a prayer of Jesus Christ that John recorded. I want to draw your attention to verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these, speaking of his disciples, are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Well, how is God in Jesus Christ one? Verse 21. He continues with, that they, the disciples again, may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And you know, Jesus Christ was praying that his disciples would become one with him and the Father. But he also prayed for everyone here. Look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these disciples alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. We believe on Jesus Christ through the word of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, and James, and even when Paul became an apostle, we believe on the Jesus Christ that they preached. So Jesus Christ was praying that you and I would be one with him and with the Father in the same way that he and the Father are one. The answer is in verse 23. Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Or we can change that around a little bit and say, that they may be one in perfection. The process of salvation is a continuing, progressive process. But all Christians are perfect in the eyes of our Father who is in heaven. And it is through faith that we receive this perfection. We are accounted as righteous before God Almighty when we come before him in faith in his Son and the operation of salvation. Righteousness and perfection is the same thing. Okay? But the process is that we must develop knowledge and then use that knowledge to develop character and become more and more like Jesus Christ so that we can finally, once the process of salvation is fulfilled, we can be made perfect like Jesus and like God the Father. When God looks at us, he sees the perfection of Jesus, our Passover lamb, and he passes over our sin. He does not impute sin to us because he considers that we are dead in baptism and raised as a new creature in Christ. We'll have a scripture that shows that in a while. As Dr. Ricks told us a few weeks ago, we need to consider ourselves dead to sin. Sin has no control over us, but sin unrepented of and put on the sacrifice of Christ, sin will lead to eternal death. We have passed from eternal death to eternal life, but it is not our life yet that is eternal. It is not we who are perfect. It is the perfection of Jesus Christ that God sees when he looks at us, and he has passed over our sins. Well, even as a physical begotten human child must grow and develop to reach a successful human birth, so we who have God's Holy Spirit and are God's children right now in the fetus form are required by God not just to say, well, we got it made, we're saved, and we're going to heaven and all that rot, but we need to develop understanding of the Word of God and then live by it as best we can, and we will finally reach a point that we've developed spiritually so that God can give us that new birth at the resurrection, and we'll be perfect at that time. The only thing that will interrupt this process of salvation that God has started is willful, deliberate, purposeful sin. And then God naturally is the judge of that. We've had people leave the church. We've had people fall away. But God will judge according to righteousness. And we've got to take into account the prodigal son. He returned to his father. And that pictures a child of Almighty God returning to God. And God receives with open arms. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to read one verse. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Both he that sanctifies, and that's God the Father, both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified, and that is, or was the disciples, and that is hopefully all of us, both he that sanctifies, God the Father, and they who are sanctified, Christians, true Christians, who believe the Bible, are all of one. Well, it doesn't mention perfection here, but we saw in John that he's talking about one in perfection. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read again one verse. And I'm not like some preachers who will read a verse and then tell you what that means. Okay? You saw what we just read. Now let's read verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 6. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. If we are joined to Jesus Christ, we are one spirit with Jesus. And Jesus is one spirit with God the Father. So therefore, we are one with God the Father and Jesus. But we're not that way in our own right. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that God looks at us and says he sees perfection. It's not our perfection. We are not yet made. During the process of salvation, we are not made perfect in God's eyes. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. And I'm going to read verses 17 and 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And Paul has told us in Romans chapter 6, that baptism into the death of Christ is what creates that new creature. Our carnal human self dies in God's eyes, and he no longer sees our ugly carnal self unless we begin willingly, purposely, deliberately committing sin and thumbing our nose at Jesus Christ, our Savior, and God, our Father. Verse 21, for he has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God's righteousness is perfect. So that we could read that here. We might be made perfect. Or the perfection, if you want to put it that way, of God in Jesus. Ephesians 4 is my next scripture. And I want to read verse 11 through 13. Verse 11 of Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The ministers of God's church are placed there by God Almighty for the perfecting of those of us who are sitting here before. And I'm not going to try to make Dr. Rick's head swell because I don't think it would work. But Dr. Rick's purpose for being here, our minister, is to help bring us and show us the way to perfection, and for the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ, till, okay, there's a time when Dr. Ricks will have no more to do with our perfection, till we come in the unity or oneness of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews now. Wait a minute. I got my scriptures mixed up a little bit, but it is Hebrews 9. Doesn't matter if you get the Word of God mixed up a little bit as far as chronological order, because it only says what it says. And when you hear a preacher try to tell you what it says, you better take note and perk up your ears and really see if the Bible says what he says it says. But Hebrews 9, and I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 and then jump down to 14. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So Paul has here been talking about the sacrifices that were conducted in the first tabernacle. And he says that first tabernacle and the sacrifices were a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You can kill goats all day long and it doesn't forgive your sin. It only reminds you of your sin. Let's go to verse 14 now. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works of sin to serve the living God? Let's turn over to to chapter 10. Well, I'm going to read verse 14. Again, one verse. You don't have to read the whole Bible to understand. Many times you can just pick out verses that say what they mean and then believe what they say. So verse 14, for by one offering, he, Jesus, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ are, in God's eyes, perfect. We don't have to worry whether or not we're going to make it. We have a guarantee that we're going to make it if we walk in the spirit of obedience and don't ever allow ourselves to willingly, purposely, with forethought, with intention, commit sin. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is called the faith chapter. It talks about the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, even Rahab. Verse 39, it says, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Well, all these people identified here in the apostles, and people in between who have believed on Jesus Christ from the apostles' word, and we who are sitting here, will be made perfect. And we will be perfect as Jesus and God are perfect when we are resurrected from the dead and when we have our new bodies, our spirit bodies, and we have eternal life. Thank you. We all rise.
Well, spring has really sprung. Got a gorgeous day. I know a place on Bordeaux where there's a thick grapevine, just one single grapevine. It's, at one point, it's, the base is thick. It spreads out up a little hill and almost all along the fence. And in a reasonable growing season, it's covered with leaves and grapes. Very fruitful. Produces a lot. Probably Christ was, as he was going through the countryside, saw all the grapevines in the Middle East and decided to use that analogy for his disciples. Let's take a quick look at it, and we will see the benefit that we can gain from what Christ told his disciples about the fruitful grapevine. John 15, verse 1 through 3. Just read it, and then we'll come back, take a deeper look at the meaning. John 15, 1 through 3 in the King James. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the words which I've spoken unto you. Now, this afternoon we're going to look at how we can fully and better understand the message that Christ was giving to his disciples with him on that day in in the Middle East, and how we can stay connected to that vine, and why we should stay connected to that vine. I think being connected to Christ, and the grapevine analogy that Christ used, is part of a process of sharing our heart and our inner being with God. As Mr. Edwards was saying, as we move toward maturity and becoming more like God. So let's look at it again more slowly. John 15, verse 1 and 2. I am the true vine, that is, Jesus Christ is the vine. My Father is the husbandman, or the gardener, the one who is putting in the ingredients to keep things going. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Something I've noticed, having been in the ministry a long time, used to jokingly say, I'm older than I look, but I guess that's losing its bite nowadays. It's laughter. But in many years in the ministry, I've only suspended maybe two people in all those years. One was demon and mental illness, and the other guy was really, I won't go into all the details, but a lot of people have left and cut off connections. It's like, you know, when God says he takes them away, well, we don't do anything to them. They take themselves away. Now, I think God is doing it spiritually. He's manipulating circumstances. It's almost as if someone gets spiritually toxic. They get in bad attitudes. And there may be other issues. And, you know, maybe sometimes, you know, we could talk about the other issues more deeply. But they get in, they're not growing. They're dying branches, spiritually speaking. They've got some toxic spiritual attitude or disease. God just comes along and cuts them off, and they cut off communication with us. Usually not only do they leave, but they cut off communication. They don't want to talk to you, email you. They cut themselves off. And with rare exception, they usually wither and die spiritually. It doesn't turn out good. We could talk details later. So that's what happens. It's clear God wants us to grow in such things as humility. I think that's probably number one with God. He's not going to give you that kind of spiritual power if you're not a little bit humble and appreciative. That's the problem he had with Satan and no doubt the demons. So he wants us to grow in humility and character. So as the gardener, he cuts off the toxic branches. And they cut themselves off from us, we're surprised, and off they go. A lot of times you find out later some things were going on, and then you see some of the toxicity that you could not see at the time. It's really God's doing, the pruning. It's not our doing. He does it. and maybe he's also doing it because they would hinder our growth in ways that we can't see. Just like a toxic, you know, branch or sick grapes on a grapevine could weaken the rest of the vine. In some ways, because God is not after numbers so much as he is quality. In other words, he wants quality more than quantity. Now, he's going to do the quantity thing when he comes back to conquer the whole world, and then, of course, everyone will be converted, and probably very few will go astray. But and it may take years. One of the things that God wants us to do is to grow spiritually. So let me read the rest of verse 2. and he that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. They say with grapevines that if you cut off some of the excess leaves and excess whatever, twigs, whatever, it'll actually produce more grapes and better grapes. And I guess that's true of some other gardening plants as well. So God is working with us individually. We all have different problems, and I think we grow at different rates. And you look at in Matthew, when it talks about the talents, God gives different people different talents, and he expects different rates of growth. And that probably includes both speed of growth, nature of growth. So it's between you and God. It's an individual matter, but all of us, God requires spiritual growth. How much growth? And the exact nature of it, between you and God. But God does expect results. If you know about that parable of the talent, the one who hid his talent in the ground and did no growing, God was not happy with. And so to grow spiritually, we have to stay connected. That's the whole point of it. Any branch that's not connected to that big, thick grapevine that spreads all out, anyone that doesn't do that will wither and die. So let me give you some problems with growing and staying connected. One that I've seen is you have shallow or superficial conversion. That's like really thin roots. You're not really dug in to the plant that well. So you need a good start. You need a good start. And I've seen people who, I think they, you know, repentance is obviously cyclical and you never fully understand it. But they had a pretty good start. They really repented. They really wanted to be a better person. And they really accepted Jesus Christ in their heart. They got a good start. They got baptized. So I would just say this to anybody. If you think your baptism or your early conversion was lighter than it should be, there's no harm in recommitting yourself to God. You could get rebaptized, or you could just have hands laid on a second time and then maybe do some fasting and praying to recommit yourself. And there's really nothing wrong with it. I mean, if I were God, if someone wanted to recommit themselves, I'd certainly be happy about it. Of course God's going to be happy about it. And it's not necessarily saying anything bad about your early conversion, but if you have any doubts, recommit yourself. And also, I think God wants us to recommit ourselves at every holy day season, and especially the spring holy days. Because the spring holy days represent the sacrifice that God paid to cover our sins. Or as we said before, the death angel passed over the Israelites because it saw the blood of the Lamb. And Christ is, of course, obviously the true Lamb. So therefore, this is the time to recommit ourselves to being with Jesus Christ. John 15:4. Abide in me, and I in you. Fits well with the sermonette. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except you abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. In other words, Christ has to do it. But the word abide implies that we have something to do. If I tell you to stay here, maybe it's in a big storm, you got to hang on to something to stay there because the world's going to pull you the other way. So abide in Christ means we have to do something. So let's look at three areas that will help us stay close to God, close to Christ. Number one is time. If you want to abide in Christ, you have to give time to God. Now, some of us are busier than others because we have, you know, maybe we've got a family to raise. And so different people have different challenges. And God, of course, understands that. But everybody has got to find some time to do some prayer once a day, if possible, as we said before. You may have a short prayer list or long prayer list, but maybe in the middle there you have a few minutes to try to just be open with God and say whatever's in your heart and kind of pause a minute and see if God sends you any feelings about anything. And Bible study and attendance at church. We can learn a lot at home, but you learn, let's say, learning as a group. If you want to call it in a church classroom type setting, gives additional connectivity to God that you don't get being at home by yourself. And try to go to all the holy days if at all possible. And of course, you all know we have the 30th of March, first day of Unleavened Bread. We have a guest speaker coming. I want to encourage everybody to come. And those few that can, well, and we talk about that later, how to make it special. Let's go to Hebrews 10:22. This, of course, relates to the whole topic of giving your time to God. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near. So how do we draw near? With true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that's baptism and and just the work of conversion. Let us hold fast, like holding on tight. Hold on tight. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. We are professionals. I know you think of like a professional golfer or a professional dentist. Well, we are professional Christians. I mean, in the biblical way. That means we're supposed to know a lot about what we're doing. It's our profession. Let us hold the profession of our faith without wavering. In other words, don't lose faith. For he is faithful to promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Let me make a statement. I think that God wants us to come together in church, giving of our time, to encourage each other. The advantage of encouraging each other is, what do you think happens when you encourage somebody else to hang faithful, to keep resisting sin, whatever else, you know, maybe pray for them when they're having trouble? It makes you stronger. When you pray for other people, it makes you stronger. That's what God wants. And I don't mean pray that God does a man. I don't mean praying against them, your enemy. I mean praying for people. And encouraging them, it builds you up, makes you stronger. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. In other words, a lot of people aren't here who should be here, and you know, some have good reason, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. So if you think America is declining and the end time is getting closer, for instance, there's a lot of articles that America is pulling away from being Israel's main supporter. I would say that will be biblically significant and the prophetic. We always thought they'd have to look to Europe, and we can talk about that later. As you see the end approaching, we ought to, coming here together and going to other holy days should mean even more. Stay with the brethren. The devil would say, cut yourselves off from those other people. And I'd say we should stay together locally and nationally. Stay with your organization. When you give your money at the Holy Days, put your name and address on it so that we'll send it in so the national organization knows who you are. Number two. So number one was time. Number two is our actions. And what is our priority? Let's go to Matthew 6 on our priorities. In Matthew 6, part of the famous Sermon on the Mount that Christ gave, Matthew 6, we'll pick it up in verse 31. He's talking about what you're worried about. And really, the translation is better if you think of this anxious, worried thought. Anxious, worried thought. Therefore, take no anxious or worried thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. In other words, the people who don't know God. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. So what should be our first priority in our actions? Verse 33, but seek you first. First priority is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So our actions should revolve around his righteousness, trying to be more like Christ. And all the things shall be added unto you. Notice he's not saying don't work hard on your job. Of course he isn't. And he's not saying don't take care of your health and your clothing and plan for eating. He's just saying that's secondary priority. Our number one priority is the righteousness of God. That's what we should be doing. So actions are the second one. The third one is our treasure. Let's go back to verse 21, Matthew 6, 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. All Christ is saying is, where you put your money is where your heart will be. Where you put your money is where your heart will be. We could take the example of the widow's mite. Probably she gave maybe the equivalent of 2 pennies, 2 quarters, 2 nickels, 2 dimes. Minor, you know, the smallest, we believe the smallest coinage they had available. But Christ said she gave more than even the wealthy people. And some people say, why didn't he stop her from giving that? Because she needed it. No, by giving that amount, she was giving her heart to God, and she was going to be blessed accordingly. And I know examples where people, when they tithe and supported God's work, they were blessed. When they stopped, they were not. The only point I'm saying is, you know, God did not have an IRS. It was a spiritual thing. You trusted him. Is that you support the work with your money, local church, national, international church, and by so doing, you put your heart into it and you connect. And it's also proportional giving. Just like the widow, she had only a little that she was able to give, but God blessed her accordingly. So if you can only give a little bit, it's the giving that counts, not whether you're wealthy or not. She gave the most, and therefore she was closer to God. Let's use a human example. Let's say you love baseball or you love golf, or maybe you love fishing. Well, let's say if you love fishing, you might spend all your money buying a boat, a big bass boat, and a whole bunch of equipment and sonar. Or if you love baseball, you may spend all your money buying baseball gloves, uniforms, equipment, spikes, going to baseball summer camps, or maybe you become a fan. By the way, one of my colleagues, he took his kids to see the Cardinals. Three or four of them, I forgot. It was like $120. I didn't realize, I guess you have to pay parking, the ticket price, and then maybe a hot dog or a beer. I didn't realize it was that expensive. And I think at least pro football games even more. The point I'm getting at is when you get into these activities, the people who are into them the most, the fans, they put a lot of money in it because they love it. You see the connection. Now, I'm going to read this corny joke, but I like it, but it makes a point. Hope that you all get the point. It's very corny. And $5.37, that's what the kid behind the counter at Taco Bueno said to me. I dug into my pocket, pulled out some lint, two dimes, and something that used to be a Jolly Ranger, having already handed the kid a five spot. I started to head back out to the truck to grab more change when the kid said with the emo hairdo, he said the harshest thing everyone has ever said to me. He said, "It's okay, I'll give you the senior discount." I turned to see who he was talking to. "You're talking to me?" And then I heard the sound of the cash register ringing up only 468. He was so cheerful. I stood there stupefied. "I'm only 50. I'm not 60 or 65. I'm a mere child. And yet he's giving me the senior discount." I took my burrito, walked out to the truck, wondering what was wrong with this emo head kid. Was he blind? As I sat in the truck, my blood began to boil. Me? Old? Is he kidding? I'll show him, I thought. I opened the door, headed back inside, strolled to the counter, and there he was waiting for me with a big smile. Before I could get a word out, he held up something, jingled in front of me, like I could be that easily distracted. "What am I now, a toddler?" "Dude," the emo guy said behind the counter, "can't get too far without your car keys, eh?" I stared at him with utter disdain. I began then rationalizing my mind. Leaving my keys behind hardly makes me elderly. Could happen to anybody. And besides, he ticked me off. I turned and headed back to the truck. I slipped the keys into the ignition, but it wouldn't turn. What now? I checked my keys, tried the ignition again. Still nothing. Then I looked around and noticed purple beads hanging from the rearview mirror. Then a few other objects came into focus. A car seat in the back. Happy Meal toys spread out all over the seats. Faster than you can say Ginkgo Biloba, I flew out of the alien vehicle. Moments later, I was speeding out of the parking lot in the right truck, relieved to finally be leaving this nightmarish stop in my life. That's when I felt the deep bowels of hunger in my stomach. It growled and churned, and I reached to grab my burrito, only to realize it was nowhere to be found. I swung the truck around, gathering my courage. I strolled back in the restaurant for one final time. There was Emo. He stood there grinning, draped in all his black and black nail polish. All I could think of was, what is this world coming to? But all I could say was, did I leave my food and drink in here? At this point, I was ready to ask a Boy Scout to help me back to my vehicle and then go straight home and apply for Social Security. Evo had no clue. I walked back out to the truck, and suddenly a young boy ran up to me, tugged my jeans to get my attention, and he was holding my bag and my drink in his hand. I took the food and drink from the little boy and sheepishly apologized. The mother offered these kind words to me. "It's okay. My grandfather does stuff like this all the time." All this is to explain how I was doing 85 miles an hour in a 40-mile zone. Yes, I was racing some punk kid in a Toyota Prius. And no, I told the officer, "I'm not too old to be driving this fast." And the officer with a smile said, "Oh, you probably are driving this fast because you want to get home quick before you get where home, before you forget where home is, right?" I said, "Funny, youngster." As I walked in the front door, my wife met me halfway down the hall. I handed her a bag of cold food, a $300 speeding ticket. I promptly sat in my rocking chair and covered up my legs with a blanket. At least the good news is I found my way home. Now, the point of that story, there is one, but I loved it when I read it. The point of that story is, you get old and start to look old a lot faster than you think. You reach 50, 60, 65 a lot faster than you think. Life is short, real fast. And the point of all that is, and you can read Psalms 39, 4 to 6, but there are many other verses where God says that life is like a vapor. It's like a fleeting phantom. It's gone. Well, if our life is going fast, like I remember when my son hit 30, he was shocked. "I'm 30! Ah!" Well, I remember when I hit 40, I was shocked. The point I'm getting at is life is fleeting and temporary. While we're in this life, let's build some fruit. Let's not let it all go to waste for nothing. It's not all about just who dies with the most toys. So going back to John 15, that's what that story was supposed to show. You get old a lot faster than you think. John 15, verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." And in the grape model, you can do nothing without Christ. I'm not going to read Galatians 5, but if you read Galatians 5:22, you'll see a whole list of spiritual fruits like peace, love, joy, temperance, or self-control. Those are the kind of fruits, humility, that we should be building. And you'll see those in Galatians 5:22-24. God demands that we produce fruit, but we can only do it through Christ. We can't do it ourselves. Even if you're a very religious person or a very smart person or a very well-disciplined, well-raised person, you've got a lot of positives in your life, you still can't produce what God wants by ourselves. We have to stay connected to Christ and to the work of God. Without God's help via the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. Let me give you two examples that occur to me. You can go to a seminary, and they have people who are doctors of biblical studies. At least some of them, you know, could actually translate the Bible out of its original Greek or others out of its original Hebrew. Or at least they have a ton of knowledge about historical things in Bible days. And they may have spent, you know, X number of years of higher education studying biblical things. And they've been teaching it for 20, 30, 40 years. So they know a lot. And you can get a lot of knowledge out of their material. Just have to be careful of certain doctrines, which we can talk about later. But even though they have all that knowledge, a high percentage of them have been surveyed, and they say they do not believe in the literal second coming of Christ. They might believe that he said it to inspire people, but they don't really, many of them don't believe that Christ was man and God both. I mean, even though there are tons of Bible knowledge, and here's what I would say about those individuals. In spite of all their knowledge, they will have no real conversion, no real connection to Christ, and no real spiritual growth. I'm not saying they're bad people, tons of knowledge, but no real growth. Take another example, the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the men who were the doctors of the law in Christ's day. And actually, in some ways, because they were closer to the original history of ancient Israel, they would know things that we probably can't fully know today about what Israel was really like in the days of Christ and the days of David. Look at the sign back there in the days of Moses and David. I mean, they would know a lot of things. And many of them, because they didn't have the printing we have today, they memorized sections of the Bible, memorized it. They knew the Bible backwards and forward. Christ could even make a reference like he did in Psalms 110, the one obscure scripture about, well, how come David said you were God's? And it threw them because they couldn't answer his question. But they knew the scripture. They were familiar with it. The point I'm getting at is with all their Bible knowledge, they had no connection to God. Christ actually calls them snakes in the grass. Well, vipers, same thing. He calls them snakes in the grass, that they were actually evil and self-righteous. And they probably didn't intend that. The point I'm getting at is Bible knowledge by itself or other assets that you have without a direct connection to Jesus Christ will not do, I mean, maybe do them a little good, but it won't convert them. They will not grow. They will not be in God's family. God will work with them later on, another opportunity, if they don't commit the unpardonable sin now. But it won't work without being connected to Jesus Christ. Going back to John 15, verse 8. Here's what Christ inspired John to write. 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified. In other words, this really makes God happy. You bear much fruit. God is happy when we bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. And how do you continue in God's love? Verse 10. This is one that most of the great seminary teachers and leaders of this world, they refuse to fully see. Some of them see it kind of, but they won't accept the Sabbath. And some won't accept the thing about idols, and I guess we can get into other issues later. If you keep my commandments. So how do you show love to God? If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And the testimony of God is the Ten Commandments that are in the, or at least they were in the Ark of the Covenant. So remember how much Christ loves us, especially this time of year in the spring, when Christ died for us. And try to return some of that love to God by trying to obey better, trying to be better people. And it's tough because, you know, there are moments when you're up when you feel like obeying God, and the other moments when maybe you're in a more worldly environment and you don't feel like it. When you don't feel like it, that's when you should kind of remember Christ died for us. Let's try to be better. Verse 12, John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And that's what Christ did for us. You are my friends if you do so whatever I command you. So you do, it's not just belief only, you have to obey. Because that's what the word command means. And many good people, unfortunately, don't fully understand that. You are my friends if you do so whatsoever I command you. Verse 15. And now here's a really important verse. I hope I can convey the importance of it. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father, he's made known unto you. Now, in those days, servant, whether they were an indentured servant, a slave, or just other kinds of servants, it's a little different than employee in our world. And I know it's kind of hard to imagine that, but the servant basically, the master didn't have to tell them why you're doing this or what you're doing. You go do this, you go do that. You fix the meal for me, and I eat first, you eat later. I mean, that's just the way it was. You'll see that clearly in the scripture. The servants were down here, and the masters were up here, even if they were just an employee. And when you think of how great God is, think of what he's saying. He's saying that the relationship I'm bringing you into, you're not going to just be the servant. You know, he's God and you're the servant way down here. You're going to be a member of the family. You're going to be my brother. Elder brother, I mean, he's in charge, he's elder brother, but still, think of that. You're not just a servant in the normal way that exists in those days. You're going to be in the family of God. All I can say is, wow. And it's hard to even convey it. Wow, you're going to be a member of the family of God. As if someone could say to you, how would you like to be a Rockefeller? Not that that's really all that fabulous, but I mean, people in this world would think so. How would you like to be in the royal family of Great Britain? You know, they get the paparazzi chase them around. They get photographed and, you know, women swoon over them. I mean, they're really popular. It's a big thing in Europe. If you go to England and one of the crown princes, you know, they follow him all around. It's a big deal. Well, being in God's family is a much, 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 much bigger deal and better deal than any human family. So why should we stay connected? Because we're not going to heaven like most people think, to wear a party hat, kind of be up there and enjoy the party in heaven. We're not going to wear a party hat. We're going to wear a crown, a crown. We're going to be on earth ruling, you know, alongside Christ and other Christians, wearing a crown. Isn't that amazing? Being a king. You know, and if you think of God's family as a pyramid, or however God eventually works it out, people in the first resurrection are called the better resurrection. And by that I mean, you know, you're the first ones to get in, you get the higher positions. We obviously face the greater peril, of course. It's tougher in this age, it'd be a lot easier later on. So we get to wear a crown, and that is a wonderful thing. We will be like God, for we will see him as he is. We will be a baby God. Wow, what an opportunity. And since life is so fleeting and so short, shouldn't we use our time for something really important, like staying connected to the true source of meaningful substance, sustenance, and growth, Jesus Christ? So in closing, I just want to say, give him your time, your commitment, and your treasure, and your heart.